As I mentioned probably many times before, but the word Genesis means beginning and origin. And we've, of course, we're already now in chapter 3, toward the end of chapter 3, we've seen the origin of how all was created and how God spoke everything into existence in the span of 6 days and rested on the seventh. Then we zoomed in on God creating man and woman. So we've seen the origin of that. We've seen the origin of marriage, as in God creating one man, one woman, and then the one flesh covenant union. But there's one aspect that we've touched upon a little bit already, but we haven't talked too much about yet. The origin of all difficulty and all the suffering and the pain, whether it's pain and difficulty just in the world at large, and death, which we've kind of looked at already. Death came as a result of sin. But then even today, more specific things, difficulties in this life. For example, marriage problems, the origin of marriage problems. Where do they come from? We'll be looking at that in this passage today and hopefully learn a lot. Why is there pain in giving birth? Why is there great pain? In fact, more pain than probably in any other act that humans kind of do when a mother gives birth to a child. Why is there pain? Why is work difficult? Why is it difficult to grow things to eat? You know, some of us experienced that this last year, you know, Nathaniel and me, and some of you, maybe others also, if you... Even just with a little flower or something, you know, growing some little things, you quickly then realize how things don't always go as you planted, and you maybe wanted to have a great harvest and things didn't work out. Why do things like that happen? Why is there difficulty and hardship in work? Why is this world cursed? Why is there difficulty in human relationships, specifically in the marriage relationship? Why is there great difficulty? To these questions, we will see the answers in these verses. Chapter 3, verse 16 to 19. The origin of all these different difficult things. So let me read to you first. Genesis 3, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. This is after God has given the curse on the serpent, Satan, who deceived Eve. And now God turns to speak to the woman and to the man. So in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And that's where Genesis 3 ends. So, the curse on the woman and the curse on the man. We've seen the curse on the serpent when we've seen the promise of the seed of the woman who will eventually crush the head of the serpent, who's a messianic prophecy to Christ our Lord who will destroy Satan. But now God turns to the woman and then to the man. And both of them are given specific curses, specific consequences in regards of their rebellion because of their sin against their Creator. And many of us are probably, you know, somewhat well-versed. We'd remember some of it at least. Okay, a childbirth, there's pain, something about the ground. And there's, you know, there's these curses that God gives. But as we begin looking at this, I want you to think about the simple question of why? Why these? Why these curses? I might have mentioned this in the past already in some other sermons, but since we're now actually in this passage, but even for me, you know, I've obviously known this a long time, but it was only recently in this last year that it really kind of hit me that how come it's specifically these things? How come it's specifically these consequences of their sin that this curse that is given to the woman and the curse on man? How come these things? You know, before I would have almost thought, well, it's just okay, they did wrong and therefore God punishes them in some way. Just like, okay, kind of almost like God, kind of like, well, okay, what's a way that I can now make their life difficult because of their disobedience so that they would learn? Kind of just main thing that it's something that's not nice and that's why God curses them. There's certainly an aspect of that, but there's very specific why these things. Why these things? And to remind us and to see us the answer of why these issues, why this curse on the woman, why this curse on the man, I want to remind you from chapter 1 and just read you that one verse there, which is often referred to as the dominion mandate. It's sometimes referred to as the kingdom mandate, the cultural mandate, whatever mandate you want to refer to it. But this is the command that God gave to Adam and Eve, that original mission statement for mankind. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, let me remind you and read it to you. And God blessed them, and God said to them, to the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, let me read a few more verses, just 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Then verse 31, which will be important of what we will see here later, also in our passage today. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So, God gave them the dominion mandate. And you could summarize it as that. Be fruitful, multiply. What does that mean? Have kids, have dominion, subdue the earth, take dominion over the earth, which would then include, you know, farming, gardening, and Adam was to protect, to tend the garden, protect the garden. So be fruitful, have dominion. What is it that's cursed? The fruitfulness and the dominion. But those exact aspects, that mission that God gave to mankind, the specifics of that now become a lot harder. These are not just arbitrary curses like, you know, whatever, something to make your life miserable for your disobedience. No, these are the things that you were created for, and the command that I gave you now will become difficult. Difficult. There will be pain, there will be hardship, there will be sweat and tears because of the sin and the rebellion against their Creator. So, God begins here speaking to the woman. You know, it was the serpent deceived the woman. The woman took and ate of the fruit, and then she gave to her husband. And so she was the one who ate first of the fruit. God here addresses her first. So God says there in chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Let's go one by one. What do we see here? First of all, God says, I will multiply by multiplying. Like I will greatly multiply. That's why surely multiply. I will multiply the pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Any woman here who has given birth to a child knows much better than I do what this is talking about. But I know to some degree also, because I have a wife who's given birth and I've been close to her when that has happened. And just a few months ago, 3 months ago, I was reminded of this as Elijah was born. Thankfully, in God's kindness, it was a quick delivery. But even though it's quick, it's that quick time and it's a lot of pain, you know. And I cannot fully relate. I've never experienced that kind of pain. And when Zacharias was born, I think there was, my wife had even more pain. And we drove because it started, or the waters broke, and we're still in the car. And I was driving, and my wife was experiencing these great pains, and she's shouting, so I could barely hear after that. So I know from very vivid, so even though I didn't feel the pain of the childbirth, I felt the pain of the sounds and the crying. Why is there such great pain in childbearing? It is because of this. It's because of God's curse, curse on mankind, and specifically, as obviously on the woman's part, this, we'll get to man's part, but on the woman's part, there's great pain. And apparently, as I was reading and preparing also, apparently there's even some actual medical studies. I don't remember now the doctor who'd done this, but it's quite an extensive study that basically somehow, I didn't get into the details of that actual study, I just read someone referring to it. But apparently, there's been studies done that this pain that a woman experiences in labor is like at the highest of any other kind of known pain. I think the only one that came somehow close was some terminally ill, was there some cancer? So some things that refer, there's certain things that can happen with the human body that comes to a pain threshold that's similar. But generally speaking, this is the greatest kind of pain that humans can experience in that. And that's why obviously there's a lot of shouting and crying in regard to childbearing, bringing forth children. Why? Why? Well, as I said, this is part of God created mankind. God creates man and woman to be fruitful and multiply. This command was given before the fall, and now, after the fall, because of the fall, this aspect becomes very difficult. And so essentially, every time a child is born, every time a woman gives birth, and the people who are around it should be reminded of mankind's sin and rebellion. The origin of this pain is not, in that sense, just natural. Like, you know, it is natural now in the world that we live and all that, but it is not how God in the beginning created it. It came after the curse. Something changed, and we don't know whether, you know, did God change something in woman's DNA or, you know, the hip structure, whatever. Well, you know, that's kind of then speculation, but we know that there wasn't this kind of horrible pain before, but now there is because of the curse. So in the birth of a child, we at the same time see the kindness of God in giving another life, the beauty of life and the preciousness of life. And at the same time, we're reminded of the curse. We live in a cursed world. And there's great pain. And to one degree or another, that pain continues, of course. This specifically talks about the initial birth pains, but then if any mother knows, you know, there's pain of raising your children. It's not easy. It's not easy. There's great difficulty. And it continues. This is a consequence of sin. So in pain you shall bring forth children. That is kind of okay. That there's not much debate about that. Okay, like it's kind of clear, okay. Yeah, we know that happens. Then, the next part of this verse, there's a lot of debate, a lot of confusion. I don't think there should be. I think it's clear. If you just look at the text and look at another passage, that helps us to understand it even more clearly. But there's a lot of debate on this. And this, what I'm referring to, this is the second part, what God says here. He says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And this is obviously, I'm reading from the ESV. I'm also reading from the printed ESV that I have, because I noticed that if you look up online, most online ESVs actually have, so I guess they've, I don't know, I didn't have time to get into it also. Like, when did they have a new version of the ESV and they changed it a little bit? But the updated online version of the ESV and probably some new more printed ESV versions says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In either case, all the English Standard Bibles have like a footnote in that case, like for the word saying that it can be or again, it can be for, desire for, or it can be against or contrary. Why is there confusion about this, first of all? And what does this mean? Desire, what kind of desire for your husband, contrary to your husband? What does this mean? What does this mean? Some people even almost kind of tend to believe something like, oh yeah, desire, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? Well, desire, so it might, maybe it's sexual desire, romantic desire, kind of, and therefore like somehow part of the curse is now that woman has this desire, sexual desire toward her husband. That's not right. So, you know, sexual desire and the call to fruitfulness was there before. You know, there's nothing sinful about that. A good kind of desire in the marriage covenant. It's not referring to that. It's not a result of the fall that a wife desires her husband or the other way around. So what does this mean? What is this desire and what does it mean for your husband or contrary to your husband? And how does this relate to marriage problems? Well, a passage in the next chapter will help us to understand what kind of desire we're talking about here. Because in the very next chapter, just a few verses forward, so we have this passage, we're looking at this in chapter 3, verse 16, but you just go a few, you know, about 10 or so chapters forward, or verses, excuse me, 10 or so verses forward into chapter 4 and verse 7, and we see an identical usage of these Hebrew words, and even in English Bibles, you see it, the word for desire and for you. Someone desiring something for someone. Against someone, for someone. And this helps us to understand what this desire is also in our passage today. So in chapter 4, we're then told, you know, the story of Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons. And God here, we'll get to that as we move on. I'll preach that. But just briefly, you know, Cain and Abel have both brought a sacrifice. And then Cain's sacrifice is not honoring to God. We'll look at that, why that's so, in future sermons. But then, let me read to you from verse 6 and then verse 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen?" Basically, why are you depressed? Why is your face fallen? Why are you so depressed? Why are you so angry and depressed? Verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Okay? Sin is crouching at the door. It is a picture of sin behind the door like a wild animal ready to devour Cain. If he will just kind of go with it and go with his kind of rebellion against God. Sin is crouching at the door. And what does sin behind the door do or desire? Its desire is for you. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This last part is essentially identical to the statement, part of the curse given to the woman. That your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Here, it's sin's desire for Cain, but Cain must rule over it. So what do we see from this? We see that this desire is not any kind of romantic desire, and the desire for, in this context, in neither of them, is a good thing. It's not a good thing. Just like the sin desires for Cain to rule over him. To rule over him and to affect his life in a bad way. The sin desires to rule over its desiring Cain. But Cain, just like anyone, is called to rule over the sin. You should not let sin rule over you, but you need to fight against that sin and not let the sin that's crouching at the door in, so to say. So the desire is not a good thing, and therefore the word, that's why there's some of this in translations, is desire is for you or contrary to you. Because this desire for is actually not for the good of that person, but contrary against that person. There's clash, there's difficulty, there's struggle, there's fighting. Like especially this sin. Sin is crouching at the door. The image is of a wild beast behind a door ready to come and devour you. This desire is not good. This desire is a desire of conflict and contrariness. And as I said, it's identical usage of those Hebrew words. And so it gives us a very helpful reference point to understanding. And I think, you know, Moses here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is, you know, giving us this both. Like, lest there be any confusion, what this desire here, part of the curse, is here is the sin. And they're the same kind. So, what specifically does it then mean? When that the woman's desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over you. Simply said, you could say that we have here the origin of feminism. Origin of feminism. It is. And I know feminism, there's third wave feminism, there's developments of that, and some things, some minor issues within the broader work of feminism have been good and right. But at the core, feminism is, right from the start, if you look at the history of feminism, it's a rebellion against God's created order. And it is largely fueled by men's sin. So I'm not excusing men here. It's largely fueled by men haven't done what they should do, or men have misused the authority they have been given, and that's fueled the other sin and the feminism. But feminism as such goes way further than what you might then, like, when was it, in the, you know, a few hundred years ago, when kind of modern, the rise of modern feminism. It goes right to the beginning and right from the curse, right from the fall of mankind. There's this clash. There's this clash between man and woman. There is difficulty and struggle within human relationships, specifically the marriage relationship here. We've seen aspects of this already, that when Eve was tempted, she did things that she should not have done on her own. She alone talked with the serpent, even though she wasn't given the command. Adam was the one who had been given the responsibility, and then Adam just passively goes along with it. So essentially, you can summarize that for the most part, the sin of women often are overstepping and doing things that they shouldn't, and often the sins of men are passivity and not doing what they should. And we'll get to the men here just in about a moment. So, in the curse, now because of sin, things are broken and things are affected by the curse in every degree of every aspect of life. And specifically for the woman, within woman, because of her sin, see, now she has a tendency to want to rule over man, to rule over her husband. And this is very important. This goes, of course, completely against anything you would hear, like, in society. You know, like, our society is, you know, full-blown third-wave feminism, and to the core, it's crazy. And I think even in the Christian church, that poison has poisoned our understanding to a great degree. But it is very important for a woman to understand this aspect, to understand yourself and the difficulty, just like it is for a man to understand that. It's very important. Why is there a desire often that the wife wants to rule over her husband? She wants to be the one in charge. It's because of this, the curse. She has a wrong desire, wrong tendency for this. This is not a good desire. This is a desire to rule over her husband. To rule over her husband. Some people then, there's these terms called egalitarianism and complementarianism or patriarchy. But egalitarianism is a word, theological word, to describe essentially Christian feminists, Christian feminism. So Christians, so obviously there's secular, like atheistic feminism, but then there's a Christian version of feminism, which is egalitarianism, which essentially argues that all hierarchy and leadership roles are a result of the fall, and they're not part of God's good creation, and therefore, you know, away with the patriarchy, and men and women are essentially just exactly the same in everything. So, you know, the idea of a man being a leader of the church or the leader of his family instead of a woman, like, that's just, you know, old nonsense, traditionalism, and let's get rid of that. Everything that a man can do, a woman can do, and even better, and, you know, so forth. And this is the idea. And they would argue theologically, these Christian feminists, these egalitarians would argue based on this verse, they would say, see, especially that part, and he shall rule over you. See, this hierarchy structure is a result of the curse, they would say. That before the curse, there, you know, Adam was not in leadership over Eve. And therefore, because in their view, before the curse, there was no hierarchy, no leadership roles, but they only came part of the curse. Now, as Christians, we're redeemed by Christ from the curse, and therefore the ideal in the Christian church, in a Christian family, is to erase any kind of differences of roles and leadership and just kind of get rid of it. Like they just say, well, those things exist, but they exist only because of sin, and they're bad things that should be getting rid of. So I want to briefly respond to that. Is it so that before this, before the curse, there was no hierarchy, no leadership role that where Adam was to lead and he was responsible over Eve? Well, I hope all of you already, as we've been going to see, you could even think in your own mind, no, we've seen some of these things already. We've seen these things before the fall. But let me remind you some of the things. First of all, Adam was created first. And this is not an incidental detail. Paul makes much of this in the New Testament and just in general. God creates him first, and God gave Adam the command and the responsibility, and then Adam would have told the command not to eat from the tree to Eve. So we see in the created order, the order of things, we see that God has created a hierarchy. Both are created in the image of God. Both are valuable, and this is not to say that woman is any less value or man is more or something like that. No, but they have differentiating roles. Hierarchy in itself is not a bad thing. Often hierarchy can be used and has been used and continues to be used wrongly, just like everything else. But hierarchy in itself, leadership and roles are not evil or bad in and of themselves. And therefore, they also existed beforehand, before the fall. Adam was created first. And Eve was created as a helper for Adam, as we've seen, to come alongside him. Not to be lesser value, but to have a different role. Adam names Eve. She says, she shall be called woman. And naming someone is to exercise authority over someone. God names humanity itself after Adam. Humanity. Even in the English language still today, we talk about mankind or man. And we can use it in a generic sense of mankind. Why do we use that? Because Adam is the covenant head of mankind. Man was created to be the representative, the one who is responsible. We also saw that then when Adam and Eve sinned, who does God speak to first? Who does he call? There in chapter 3 earlier, we saw in verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, to Adam, and said, where are you? Where are you? Because he's the one who's the leader, he's the one who's responsible by God's created design. So we've seen all of these different things already before the fall. So there is hierarchy, there's leadership, and there's different roles before the fall. Now those things, those roles, become difficult. Just like the giving birth and being fruitful was there before, and the command was there before, now it becomes difficult. Just like the roles of man and woman, the marriage covenant was there before, now it becomes extra difficult. There's a tendency for a woman to rule over her husband, and there's a tendency also, as we know, then by other implications and stuff, there's a tendency for man either to use wrongly that rule, wrongly rule over his wife, or passively kind of just go along. and not take responsibility, which is more often the case. So it becomes difficult. Life is cursed. And regarding this verse, I think it's also just want to helpfully mention there's a good Bible translation called the NET Bible Translation. I think it's only available like online, but it's mainly done as a translation to help like in studying the Bible. It has extensive footnotes about the translation process of different words and stuff. So it's not kind of for normal common reading as such, but it's more like a study translation, NET translation. And it translates this verse like this. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your labor pains. With pain you will give birth to children. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. And I think helpfully gives us the idea of those words, desire. This is, as I said, it's important. For any of us, it's important for us to understand whether just in life in general. If you think about the new year even, you might be making New Year's resolutions. And if you look at the past year, you might look on your life. If you're honest, you might, you know what? In my life, this thing is an issue. I struggle with this aspect. I struggle with, you know, eating healthy or exercising or reading or praying or thing. You know, this is a difficulty. This is a tendency where I have more difficulty. Why is it important to realize that so that you can then be more mindful of it? If you just kind of coast along thinking that you don't have difficulty in some of these things, you're not going to deal with that issue. You're not going to grow. You're not going to become stronger and healthier against that wrong tendency and desire you have. In the same way, it is very important for a woman to realize that there is this tendency, sinful tendency, that you need to watch out for. Watch out for that. And to recognize where that desire comes from. It's a result of the curse. Okay, then getting to man. And we see part of this, and he shall rule over you. I believe it's simply just stating the aspect of God's created order and how that then, the woman's desire will now clash against that. But it also reminds us that obviously this rule is often also then misused. There's many, you know, examples I'm sure many of you would even know and tell, or maybe sometimes seen in, you know, relatives, or as you were growing up, maybe your mother and father, whatever. And there's a lot of examples where a father uses that strength, that rule, in an ungodly and wicked way. And that's obviously not right. That's sin. That's wrong. That is very wrong. And let me just remind you of a passage that helpfully summarizes the Christian understanding of all these things in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So that idea that somehow, what Christians even say, that we in the Christian family, in the Christian marriage, we need to get away from any kind of submission and roles, like, goes completely against the clear teaching of the Word of God. There should be joyful, just like you submit to the Lord. How does a Christian submit to the Lord? Begrudgingly? Like, I'll just submit then. Like that? No, of course not. Joyfully. joyfully. Joyful submission unto the Lord. And Paul is here referring to that. That same is the wife submits to her husband. Then, husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And then he continues on there. You think about that it's a hard command for women to submit to their husbands just like the church submits to the Lord. This is infinitely hard for husbands. This is infinitely hard. How much does Christ love the church? How strong is the care, the love, the provision, the defending, the purification of Christ toward the church? It's, you know, essentially unlimited. It's you can't understand it. Yet this passage calls men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Obviously, every man will fail in this. But this is what we should strive for. Give himself up for her. This is not some kind of passive, just go with the flow love. This is selfless, caring love toward the wife here. And from this we also learn, how does Christ love the church? Does Christ always just, you know, does Christ go with our whims and wishes? You know, I was like, Christ, I would just like you to do this. Just because I just like to. Will Christ go along with the church's desire if the church's desire is a wrong one? Or, you know, a request? No. He will rightly remind, and in extreme situations, Christ will even you know, like he will correct his children like a father or a son. He will not just passively go along. He will, if he needs to rebuke, and say that no, you're doing wrong, and you need to do right. From this, we also see how a husband, and then how it relates to the curse of the husband, is not called to just some kind of cowardice, passivity, but true love and obedience toward God and true love and care for the woman, for the wife. So, in verse 17, back in Genesis 3, and to Adam, so to the man, God now says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. You could summarize that the rest of everything that's wrong in this world is a result of man's sin. The childbearing pain, and then the wrong desire to rule over her husband is part of the curse on the woman. Then the fact that you look around and the whole planet is cursed, the ground is cursed, everything is difficult, work is difficult, everything groans under this curse, like in Romans 8 we read that, is because of man's sin. Because of man's sin. So when a man is tempted to complain, like, why is it so difficult? Why is it so hard? Yeah, because your great-grandfather Adam disobeyed, and you in Adam disobeyed too. And if you would have been in his place, you would have probably done worse. Because you disobeyed against God, that's why the earth is cursed. Everything. Cursed is the ground because of you. But what does God specifically say here about this? What is the reason? Eve was deceived. Again, we saw that she was deceived by the serpent. She did wrong, but she was deceived. Adam knowingly, flat out sinned against God. And in that, how did he do it? Eve ate the fruit first. Adam most likely then showed up, or then he was there quietly, but I think he showed up. We're not, can't be 100% dogmatic on that. But either way, he comes there then, and he also eats. And in that, he listened to the voice of his wife. What does it mean that he listened to the voice of his wife? Was it just he was just listening with his ears? No, he obeyed. He did as his wife suggested. Eve said, "I've eaten, here's fruit, eat it." Adam was not deceived. He knew, oh, that's the tree, that's the one God told me not to. I've told you not to. This is not right. But in his passivity and rebellion against God, whatever, cowardice, he went along. He went along. He listened and obeyed the voice of his wife, whom he is called to lead, whom he is responsible for. He listened to her who had been deceived rather than listening to God. He rejected God's voice, God's command, and accepted the voice of his wife. Which one was easier in that moment? Think about it. Which one was more easier? If you just think about, go with the smooth flow. Don't, you know, upset the situation. Just go with the easy option. The easy option out in that specific moment is, okay, let's just eat it. And ever since then, men, to one degree or another, have continued that kind of sinful cowardice, which is not true love. That's not true love toward a wife. That's certainly not true love toward God. It is just the love of comfort and, you know, just sinful cowardice. It's not doing what he was called to do. And now he is cursed and punished for that. So to the men here, obviously I'm talking to myself too, being a man. It is very important to realize that in us, there is a tendency right from the beginning, there's a tendency to be passive, to not do what you've been doing. Woman, there's a tendency to do what she's not called to do. Man, there's a tendency to not do what you've been called to do. There's a tendency, kind of the default is to go to just passive cowardice. Also, sometimes obviously it goes into wrong kind of sinful domination and sinful like use of strength. But on the most part, there's a path to that kind of passive cowardice and just going with the flow. That's not right. That's not right. That's not true love. That's not true love toward the wife, that's not true love toward God, that is not leadership, that is not what man has been called to do. So again, men, realize that. Realize that, and when you see that in your life, when you see a situation, whether it's in marriage or just in life and in work and responsibility, and when you're kind of trying to, you know, wash your hands out of responsibility that you know you have, if you're just kind of trying to go with the easy option, even though you know it's not right, be like, oh no, yeah, I know why I have this tendency because of the curse. And right from all the way from Adam, he failed in this regard, and we easily fail in that too. And now the whole creation is cursed because man's sin. Sometimes this is also used wrongly. Sometimes Christians say, like, look, this is why work is part of the curse. That's why work is work is just an annoying thing, and it's because work is the result of the curse. Partially true, but wrong. No, work is not part of the curse. Adam was given a task. He was given a job description before the curse, just like, you know, then part of the dominion mandate. Just like the fruitfulness part was before the curse, fruitfulness became difficult, marriage relationship became difficult. Now work, which in the past was more pleasurable and enjoyable, now becomes difficult. Difficult. Obviously here it's specifically about gardening and farming and that, but even all work is difficult. There's a hardship to work because of the curse, because of sin. And so there's man is not given the birth pain, but it says here, you shall not, cursed is the ground because I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain, in difficulty, great struggle, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In our modern society, we don't feel this pain as much as we maybe should, just like in modern society in general. You know, there's not children being born as much or whatever, or there's not, you know, most people don't work the ground in any way either, so they don't necessarily feel it, but still there's this hardship and pain in all of life. But there's a very interesting specific thing that God says here that I want to briefly mention and talk about. Notice verse 18. It says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. I mentioned this a little bit before already, as we've been going through these first chapters of Genesis, but thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles come into existence because of the curse. It's very interesting. You know, so every time you know, if you're like somewhere in the summer, you walk somewhere, ow, it hurts you. Well, the thorns and the thistles. So if you're trying to garden and suddenly there's some thistles growing in the middle of your garden again, it's again reminder of the curse. Reminder of the curse. But what is a thorn? This I didn't even know. I didn't know myself. But apparently, a thorn is essentially a modified leaf, tightly curled up upon itself. So if you think about the plants that then they had leaves before, and then God modified these certain plants, He cursed them so that probably, this is kind of speculation partially, but probably maybe even these same plants had leaves before, and now they were modified into these sharp kind of things, thorns, to cause pain through mind. And apparently, it's a lot hard to make a flat leaf than to make a thorn, for example. It's just an interesting side note, but if you look into, apparently there's people who study this, the design of leaves and stuff. Basically, the fact that a leaf is generally flat is kind of like a miracle. Instead, you know, because there's so many equations that have to go right, because it grows and it grows flat. And there's like the ratio of it going wrong is much, much, much more bigger than it becoming flat. Anyway, you can look up if you're interested in that. Look on like the there's apparently all these different studies on that, the amazing nature that leaves are flat. Anyway, but here God curses part of the creation again, and thorns and thistles, the earth shall bring forth thorns and thistles, difficulty. This connects to an important thing that I've said many times before. But the Bible teaches that the earth is thousands of years old, not millions of years old. And I hold firmly to what has been called to young earth creationism, although thousands of years is quite old in my opinion. But young compared to millions and billions of years, which the evolutionary framework proposes. But in regard to us Christians, because there are Christians who believe in millions of years, I believe they're wrong and misguided. But if you believe in millions of years, and if you accept that the evolutionary dating methods of fossils, so dead things, plants and animals, dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth, if you accept that they are, you know, millions of years, like 30 million or something, whatever it is specifically, but way before mankind came on the scene. If you accept they're that old, not only do you have death, disease, even like there's been even cancer in animals found in fossils, before the curse, which is a great problem, you have death before sin, but you also have actual thorns. I think it's a very interesting thing. There's actual fossilized thorns. If I remember right, there's like some kind of rose thorns that we fossil like in similar in like roses, and then like some kind of cactus plant thorns and others. But there's fossils with thorns, which from a biblical point of view means that these fossils cannot be older than Adam and Eve and the curse, because they came into existence, death itself came into existence. And of course, if we have a biblical worldview, we understand they came into existence during the Noah's flood. But as an illustration, and I've seen, I considered printing out a little picture of this, but I thought not all of you would see it anyway. But let me paint to you a picture, and you can look it up online if you Google something like thorns in the garden, you know, Genesis, something like that. You might find this cartoon drawing. But I think it's very helpful because it illustrates the fact that if you believe in millions of years and this fossil record, according to what evolutionaries claim, then as a Christian, your view is that when Adam and Eve were in the garden and when everything was perfect, Adam and Eve is in the garden, everything is beautiful, perfect, under the ground, which is where fossils are, obviously in the like the rock layers, under the ground, there's millions of dead animals, fossilized dead. There's a different kind of disease in these dead animals. And there's also thorns and thistles that have been fossilized under the ground. Huh? Why is that significant? And why does it, you know, as I said in the beginning, as I read in chapter 1, verse 31, at the end of day 6, God says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, God saw everything he had made, everything that was in the existence. He's looked at it and says, behold, it is very good. If you believe that evolutionary secular time frame of fossils being millions of years old instead of just a few thousand years old, which there's a lot of scientific reasons to believe that, just scientifically even. But if you believe that, you hold to a view where God looks at his creation, and yes, on the surface it looks nice, but actually buried in the crust of the earth, there's layer upon layer of death, suffering, struggle, animals eating other animals, a different disease in those animals, and thorns and thistles. Everything that came into existence after the fall, according to the Bible, exists under the ground, and God says it's very good. That's why it matters. That's why it matters greatly, because it ultimately has an impact on the trustworthiness and the character of God. When God says it is very good, it actually is very good. Death is not very good. Thorns and thistles are part of the curse. Disease, destruction, animals killing each other is not good. It's part of the curse. So biblically, there was none of those. The fossils came into existence during Noah's flood, which we'll get to as we continue moving on. But these thorns and thistles, came into existence. And they would make Adam's job difficult, like they, to one degree or another, still remind us and make life difficult. Then he says in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Mankind, deceived by the serpent and in their rebellion against God, thought that they could somehow become like God. That was the, you know, become like God and deceive. What is it? Now they've lost their original exalted position that they had. And life has become difficult. And now it's like, oh man, why did we do that? Why did we do that? That's what sin always is, even still today. Sin might seem tempting and enticing in the moment, But then it comes and bites you and it leads to death. And here, part of God's curse is that now there's great difficulty. The whole creation groans. And let me conclude with reading from that passage that I've already referred to a few times, but in Romans 8, verse 18. So Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writes here saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let me just stop briefly here. You know, not only was there great glory and greatness before the curse, but there will be a day in the future when God restores all things and we will be with Him. We will be in perfect union and fellowship with our Creator if we trust in Christ. So he's long. He says, even though life is difficult and Paul had more present sufferings than most of us do, he had a great suffering, but he says it's not even worth comparing. And he says in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation," so all of the earth, creation, "was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And then it continues on. Notice he says creation itself is in the pains of childbirth. And you could say in some ways this life that we now live in this cursed world is like a life of difficulty and pain. Just like when the woman then finally gives birth and the child is there and obviously the child is healthy and safe, then there's just like tears of joy, you know? There's great difficulty and pain, and now there's just like you don't even remember that intense pain. You just, obviously you remember, but you still, you forget it in an instant because the beauty of what has now come. Like all of this life that we now live, this difficulty, this present suffering, in then when God restores all things and we will be with Christ. We will be with Christ our Lord, who wore the crown of thorns. I didn't have time to get into this, but yeah, you remember. What did Christ wear on his head? As a sign of humiliation by others. What was on his head? A crown of what? A crown of gold? No, a crown of thorns. The symbol of man's sin he bore on his head as the King of Kings. And he was humiliated. He's the one who will make thorns disappear. He's the one who will restore all things. And we await for the redemption of our bodies. Well, I've already gone too long, but may God give us understanding and wisdom to look into our own lives and be reminded of this original sin, original curse, and see in our own, as men, as women, see the unique tendencies of sin that we have and the struggles that we uniquely have, and to God be on guard against them and not to go with the flow of our sinful desires, but to walk in obedience to Christ. So let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that gives us clarity. It teaches us about ourselves. It teaches about the history of the world. It teaches the origin of sin and death and suffering. It gives us an understanding and a wisdom in regard to all things in life. Help us to always submit to you. Help us to submit to your word. Help us not to be in rebellion against you. Help us not to be in rebellion against the created order that you've established, but that we might live in light of these realities that we've been reminded of this day in this passage and others in your word. Lord, we ask for forgiveness of all of our sins, which are many, all of our wrong desires to do what is wrong, all of our wrong attitudes, of wrong actions. May we, in this week ahead, in this day ahead, may we be quick to see our own sin. May we see our own sin more than the sins of others. And may we be quick to turn away and repent of sin in our own life, and be quick to turn to our faithful and forgiving Lord. And we thank you that He bore the crown of thorns. He is the King of kings, and one day He will come again, not as a suffering servant then, but as a conquering lion. And we look forward to that day. And we ask that you bless the rest of our service as we now celebrate the Lord's Supper together. May you be honored. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.